In last evening, with a discussion of the second part, we call of David's life. The first part was his reigning without a throne. That is, he was a king without a throne and was sent into exile. But then he returned and was anointed a second and third time and reigned over Israel. And we discussed his desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the capital, and God blessed that desire and brought that ark back. Now, here in the seventh chapter of 2 Samuel, we look at the second important event, I believe, during David's early years of his reign. And we want to take just a little time with this particular portion, because I believe this is probably the most important portion as far as I'm concerned to understand regarding the life of David. And it's very important we have an understanding of this particular portion, probably more so than any other part, because this, I believe, is why God gave so much space to David in the historical records and in the biblical records that we have here. I think this seventh chapter gives us the heart of it. It's the reason why God zeroed in so much on David. Now, it came to pass, verse 1, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. He had enjoyed a number of conquests, particularly with the Philistines, who were ancient foes of Israel. And it's possible, God willing, we might have a little more to say about them in a minute, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Because God never made this request. But here David has the desire. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold." Beautiful language, isn't it? Now, you know, so many things, portions of the Word of God, you don't really even have to teach. They say it all. Anything we add to it just kind of fumbles it up. "I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." And there in a few simple words is the history of David, isn't it? God took him, and God made him. And that's going to be the story of you and I when we get to heaven. God took us, and God made us. That's the beginning and the end of it. And what happens in between with our fumbling and shortcomings and failures and, well, that's just kind of in between the story. But the whole song will be, God took me. God made me what I am. And then he goes on to say, verse 9, "And I've been with you wherever you have gone." Just beautiful language, isn't it? "I've been with you wherever you have gone. And have cut off all your enemies from before you. And have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies." God's desire was always toward his people. Oh, how he wanted to bless these people. So much he wanted to bless them. And yet, as we go on with the story, when we leave David and go on to his sons, how they broke God's light over and over again. You take portions like Jeremiah, you read those portions, and they're portions telling us the story of a God whose heart was broken, absolutely broken. And you just read those stories, one chapter after another in Jeremiah, and you realize how these people just time and time again broke God's heart. I wonder if in the church we've done the same. How much God has wanted to bless us, wanted to pour out His blessings upon us. How many times we've broken His heart. And He says then, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He, that is your seed, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of the kingdom of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, here's the covenant. Here's the Davidic covenant. And your house, and your kingdom, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So God here made a covenant with David. Now, the first point we want you to see here is that this was an unconditional covenant. Unconditional covenant. And that's a very important point to understand. Not just because it's a theological term, not just because it's, you know, some kind of intellectual step for us, but it's vital that we understand for our Christian life that God made unconditional covenants with his people. Time and time again, God did this. For example, he made an unconditional covenant with Noah after the flood. He said, I'll never destroy the world by a flood again. Now, there was no condition attached to that. He didn't say, if the people of the world obey me, if the people of the world stop sinning, then I won't send the flood again. That would have been conditional, right? There'd be a condition attached to it. But it was absolutely unconditional. God said, I'll never destroy the world by flood again. And he never has. And he never will. He'll destroy it by fire someday, but never by flood. We come to Abraham, and God made an unconditional covenant with Abram. And he said, I'll bless your seed and make a nation out of you. And that nation will bless the other nations. And your seed will be like the stars in the heavens and the sand in the sea. And there was no condition attached to it. He didn't say, Abraham, if you obey me, and if your sons obey me, and if so-and-so occurs, then I'll do this. No, God said, I'm going to do this. And that's it. It was unconditional. But with Moses, he made a conditional covenant. He said to the people, if you do the things that I tell you, then I will bless you. And of course, any conditional covenant that God ever made with man, man broke. God never broke it, but man broke it. And they broke his laws. And so God send his people into captivity because they broke that Mosaic covenant. But God never forgot the Abrahamic covenant. And they will be restored to the land. And God will bless that nation again because he made an unconditional promise to Abraham. And he has not forsaken his people forever. He cannot forsake his people forever because when God makes a promise, he never breaks it. He never breaks it. If it's an unconditional covenant. Now here with David, he makes an unconditional promise. He said, I'm going to establish your throne forever. He didn't say, if the kings obey me. He didn't say, if the people are good. He said, I'm going to establish your throne forever. Period. That's it. There were no conditions attached to it. And that is vital for us to understand, and we're going to discuss that point in just a little bit, as to how vital that becomes in understanding the rest of the scriptures. But the first point we want to get across here is that with an unconditional promise, there's nothing depending on us for the fulfillment of that covenant. Absolutely nothing. Now, we are under, the church is a part of the new covenant that was made through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's promises to us are unconditional. Nothing depends on us. Right? As far as the fulfillment of God's promises are concerned. Now, we learned last night, certainly if we deny Him, we're going to lose out in that coming day of the revelation of His kingdom. We're not going to enjoy the place that those who've been faithful will enjoy. But that has nothing to do with the fulfillment of His promise that we would be with Him and we will be a part of Him and we will be in His body and we will be with Him in eternity. That is an unconditional promise that the Lord Jesus Christ has made. And it does not depend on our faithfulness. That's a very important thing. That gives rest to the soul. The realization that I can enjoy God's rest in Christ. Because when God rested, it meant He ceased from working. And Hebrews tells us that we do the same thing. We cease from working. We enjoy God's rest. Because what God says He will accomplish, He will accomplish. And it's His work. And I simply stand in awe and watch Him accomplish for me what I cannot accomplish for myself. But we notice that this covenant was preceded. That is, God didn't give David this covenant until we have this event of a desire in David's house, in David's heart, to build a house for God. It's interesting, you know, how this covenant begins. In other words, David said, well, look, I built myself a beautiful palace, but God has no house. You remember when they brought the ark back, you may have noticed in that portion, though we didn't read it all, that David simply put the ark in a tent that he had prepared, which, by the way, is the only place that ark ever knew, all the way through the wilderness, and even when they came into the land with Joshua. That ark only ever was housed in a tent. The tabernacle was simply a tent. It was not a building. And that's what God said here to David, didn't He? He said, I never had a tent, and I never really asked. I mean, I never had a house. And He said, I never really asked anybody for a house. But yet, David had this desire. And this touched the heart of God. But David, without being prompted, without God even suggesting it, David said, I'd like to have a permanent dwelling in which to put the ark. Because I have a house, and I think God should have a house to dwell among us. It's interesting because one of the later sins of Israel is that they are going to neglect this very house in which God was housed. If you just turn for a minute, I think it's interesting to notice this point at this time. If you turn to Haggai, boy, there's one for you to find. Just look for the real clean new pages in your Bible, right? And you'll know that that's probably going to be one of them. And I want you to notice Haggai had the job of a prophet. These prophets had terrible jobs. You know, they had to bring messages that nobody liked to hear. You can't imagine what it was like to be a prophet. You know, Jeremiah complained about it to the Lord. He said, Lord, you know, I have to tell these people things they don't want to hear. And He said, you know, it's just an awful thing to tell people what they don't want to hear. And Haggai had to do this. And you notice in chapter 1, starting at verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying. That's the wording that's always used with the prophets. If you go through Jeremiah, Isaiah, it says, the word of the Lord came as if the Lord was speaking directly to the prophet, but at the same time, the prophet was speaking directly to the people. That's the way it worked. You know, the Lord revealed this to the prophet, and the prophet revealed it to the people. And, of course, many times the people couldn't see beyond the prophet. They didn't see that the Lord was telling this to the prophet. They just saw the prophet, and so they beat on the prophet, right? Because they didn't like what was being said. So they took it out on the prophet, not realizing that beating on the prophet was really beating on God. That's basically what it was. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now what was happening here was the people were in captivity living in beautiful houses. Apparently they prospered in Babylon. And just like the Jews have prospered in most places where they've been scattered. One of the most beautiful sections in Allentown is made up pretty much of Jewish families. They have beautiful, beautiful houses. And this has been true in their history. They've been a prosperous people. They're energetic. They know how to succeed by and large. And here they were living in luxury in Babylon, and the temple back there in Jerusalem was lying in ruins. And Haggai says, doesn't this concern you? And this became a sin of the people, in that instead of desiring God's house, and instead of providing for God's house, they were more concerned about themselves and their own needs. Does that story sound familiar at all? Do we run into this problem in the church at all? That our concerns become self-centered? We don't really care about, as we were hearing from Clint last month, we don't really care about what is the center of God's attention, the church, and we tend to neglect that, which is where God dwells, right, in His people, in the church. Well, the interesting point here is that David had this desire. This was a desire in his heart. And we see as we read the chapter, he wasn't able to do it. God didn't allow him to fulfill this desire. He had the desire to bring the ark, and God left him do that. But his desire to build a house for God, God said, no, that's going to wait for your son. But God honored his desire. It's the fact that that was in his heart, God honored it. Have you ever noticed, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, I want to show you something interesting in regard to that. You know, going through life, there are many things that we cannot do, that perhaps we would like to do. Because we're human and have human limitations, we obviously can't do everything. And there are a lot of things that we can't do. There are a lot of folks in the church today that are so incapacitated that they can't do anything but lie in a bed or sit in a chair. And yet, it's interesting here in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I know you know this verse. We've probably read it 100 times, but like we do so often with verses, we don't notice some of the very words that are in the verse. Piercing, even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Now, notice this. And is a discerner, that is the Word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts And notice the next word. Intents of the heart. Those are the things we intended to do. Sometimes our intents might be bad. And thank God we never got to do them. Sometimes our intentions may be very good. And thank God he takes notice of them. For he goes on to say, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now there's also an interesting verse in relation to this. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I love this verse. This is a verse that has been a source of comfort and blessing to me many times. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes. Who will both? Two things he's going to do. Bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and, notice this, reveal the counsels of the heart. David, a man after God's own heart. David, having a secret desire to do something for God. Probably nobody but Nathan possibly knew of this desire. But God will reveal the counsels of the heart. And then, notice, it says, each one's praise will come from God. Now, I think the emphasis there is that we're not looking for praise from men. In that day, the praise will come from God. And that's what's going to count. That's what's going to be important. And we lose sight of this a lot of times. We get very upset, perhaps, and we have good intentions, good motivations for doing things, and people don't understand. But the Word of God makes it clear that we shouldn't let this deter us. We shouldn't let this upset us. Because God sees the intention. God sees the motivations. And there's a day coming when the praise will come from God. And who needs the praise of men? If we have the praise of God. The praise of men falls into absolutely insignificance and will be insignificant in that day when we have praise from God. Now we notice then in verses 12 and 13 that another is chosen to fulfill his dreams. It's actually his son Solomon who's going to carry out his intentions. David intended it, but he has to pass it on to his son Solomon. Now that's a very important point, and let's just look at two passages in regard to that, because I think these will both be of encouragement to you. John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 36. Here's the Lord speaking. He had just proclaimed a message of salvation to the lady of Samaria at the well. Something that a woman with whom the Jews would have no dealings. And he tells them about the great harvest that's out there. Now I want you to notice in verse 36, he says, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. Now notice this. That both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Principle here is that God sometimes gets some to sow, others reap the benefits of that. And we see that here with David and Solomon. It was David that sowed the concept. It was David that had the desire. But Solomon reaped the benefits. We notice the same thing over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you just turn to that passage. Now I want to stress this because we're living in days where perhaps so many things we do seem to reap very few benefits. And we're apt to get very discouraged, aren't we? We're living in days of discouragement. I think especially in the assemblies this is true. You know, it seems we spend so much time sowing in the assemblies and nothing seems to come out of it many times. You know, we seem to see so little results. But let us remember that sometimes we sow and someone else reaps further on down the line. That's a principle that God has established in His Word. Notice in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. But what more needs to be said about that? The Word of God makes these things so clear, we hardly need to stress it. But we have an excellent illustration of this right here in 2 Samuel. We'll just take one more minute and look at that. Would you turn over to the 19th chapter? I'm skipping way ahead. Just keep your finger in 7. We're going to come back to it. But I just want you to see this principle developed in the lives of some of David's own people. Here in verse 31 of chapter 19, we have a man by the name of Barzillai. And he was one of David's men. And notice in verse 31, Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. That's old. That's what the Bible says. That's very old. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. He had showed kindness to the king. So the king, recognizing this kindness, said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I'll provide for you while you're with me in Jerusalem. Just come with me. And when you're in Jerusalem, I'll take care of you because you took care of me. By the way, this was during his exile when his son Absalom tried to overthrow the throne. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go with the king to Jerusalem? I don't really have that much longer to live. I'm a very old man. I'm 80 years of age. I'm today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? What a beautiful attitude, isn't it? Some of these men, it's just amazing how God worked in their lives. What a beautiful attitude. He didn't want to be a burden. He didn't want to cause the king any problems. They were men who were so unselfish, who thought so much of others. So he said, verse 36, your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city and be buried by the grave of my father and mother. But he says, but here's your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. Beautiful, isn't it? He says, no, I don't feel I'd just be a burden if I go. But take this younger man here. You take him with you, and you bless him the way you would have blessed me. And you see how he takes what would have been his reward and passes it on to another. I read the story one time of an old man who somebody saw. He was in his 80s, and he was out in his backyard planting a little tree. He carefully dug a hole and put that tree in there and patted it down, and watered it and fertilized it and had it well planted. And the neighbor noticed it and came over and he said, you know, how much are you planting this tree? Do you realize how long it takes for a tree to grow? Well, of course, he said, I know how long it takes a tree to grow. I've been growing trees all my life. He said, old man, he said, why are you taking the time to plant this tree when you're in your 80s and obviously you're not going to live to see this thing grow? Oh, yeah, but he said, there's some young men that are going to see that tree grow. And they're going to be able to sit under that tree and enjoy it just the way I've enjoyed the others that are around here. And he said, I want to leave them that. I want to leave them that blessing, that heritage. And it's so beautiful to realize then that you and I, what we're sowing today is not just for our own benefit. But we realize that we are leaving something if the Lord doesn't come to the generation that's following. And it's so vitally important that the truths we enjoyed and the truths that have meant so much to us, we want to see the next generation enjoy. Now, maybe some of them won't receive it, but surely some of them will. And I think that's really the purpose of a Bible study, such as we have like this in York, such as Steve has led the Lord to do. It's passing on to you benefits that some of us have learned. And now, as we get older, we want to see them passed on to you because we know how important they've been to us in our life. Now, let's look at the actual promise itself. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 7. It was made to David, and the promise was that your kingdom shall be established forever. There'll always be a kingdom, and it will be of David's lineage, and your throne shall be established forever. No ifs, ands, or buts, as we often say, connected to this. That was the promise. And we say, well, the Jew would say today, God certainly broke that promise. There's no lineage of David today. We don't even know of any David's heirs living today. You couldn't find any. If you went over to Israel and looked for people who related to David, you probably couldn't even find any. We've lost the records. We don't even know. Well, why is it that the Gospels in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4, is it, or chapter 3, if it is, so carefully laid out the genealogy from David to Jesus Christ? Every generation is in there, so carefully laid out to show that Jesus Christ came directly from the lineage of David. And though the Jews rejected their king, though they rejected the son of David, and by the way, many of the Jews, even though the Jewish rulers and leaders rejected Jesus Christ, many of the poor Jewish people, lepers and people who were lame and sick with diseases, they addressed him as Jesus, thou son of David. They recognized who he was. They knew he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And they believed the promise of the prophet Simeon did when he held him up there in the temple, that he would be coming back someday to reign in Jerusalem, the city of David, we heard last night. But the rulers rejected him, but that man, Jesus Christ, God has raised from the dead. And he has put David's promise safely in heaven. And he's there, seated at the right hand of God, where man can't touch him. And someday, that heir to David's throne, and I think it's going to be very soon, the Father's going to give him the nod, and he's going to come back. And he's going to destroy all of Israel's enemies. And at the time he comes back, Israel will be in a desperate strait. And he's going to destroy them. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years over the kingdom of Israel. Now let's notice a couple of scriptures in relation to that. Jeremiah chapter 33. I love this prophet. If you've never really taken time to read the prophet Jeremiah, take time to read it, a few chapters at a time. And ask God to speak to you as you read it. You actually hear the heart of God in this book, pleading with his people, agonizing over his people. We realize how personal God is, how our grievances against him hurt him and wound him and affect him in a real personal way. If we realize, you know, the things we glibly say, the acts we carelessly do, how much they actually affect God and hurt him and disturb him. How carefully we'd think sometimes when we do things. And we notice here in chapter 33, look at verse 17. All these beautiful words. There's so little I have to add to them. We'll just read them. For thus says the Lord. Tremendous words. Here's God's declaration about David. Who cares about anybody else's? Here's what God has to say. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Did you realize when this was being said? Do you know what was happening at the time of the writing of Jeremiah? At the time this was said, the Babylonians were coming into the capital, Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, take away the king. They blinded him. They tore his eyes out. They were taking all the nobles and all the princes and all the rich men of Israel and put them into captivity. And as it were, the kingdom of David came, it was shut down. It came to a close. The people were in captivity. And at this point, just before the Babylonians arrived, the Lord said, the Lord said, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Verse 18, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. See how unconditional it was? He says, if you can break the covenant for a day and a night, if you can stop this world from having a day and having a night, then you can break my covenant with David. So that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. Sounds like the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it? So will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. What a beautiful portion it is. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. I just want to establish this point here because this is so important. We have so many Christians today and so many Christian communities denying this covenant. They don't really believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back again and establish the kingdom of David and rule and reign over his people. But this is an established covenant that can never, never be broken. And God has promised it. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That promise was made at the birth of Jesus Christ. Go over to Revelation chapter 11. Let's see what really happens here at the end. Revelation chapter 11, and we want to look at verse 15. The seventh trumpet. And then it says the seventh angel sounded in verse 15, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Handel's Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. Chapter 22. I think this is beautiful. Do you know that the last Old Testament character ever to be named in the Bible, as the Bible closes out its revelation, the last Old Testament character to be named is David. Now I want you to notice in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Was this important to God? It surely is. And what has a great percentage of the church done today? They've taken this promise and just tossed it out. They say, oh, you know, no. God's not going to keep that covenant with David. Jesus Christ isn't going to reign in a kingdom forever and forever. It's not important. Of course it's important. You see, we're dishonoring the character of God when we suggest that he could make such a promise and not keep it. That is the most, what should I say? It's the most terrible thing that you can do to God, to his character, to accuse him of making the promise and not keeping it literally. When God makes a promise, he absolutely keeps it. One more verse in relation to this, and then we'll stop with this particular area. Titus chapter 1. I want to link this to you and I and why it's important to us today. It's important to the Jew, of course, but it's important to us that God never breaks his promise. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God has made promises to you and I. The promises that were made to Israel were made since the foundation of the earth. The promises made to you and I were made before the foundation of the earth. Before God even created this earth, we find that he made the promises that apply to you and I. And God cannot lie. He's going to keep those promises. Just as he kept them and will keep them for David, he has kept them and will keep them for you and I. And we can rest. Oh, how we can rest on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, we often sing. And how we should stand on those, because they're so vitally, vitally important to our souls. Now, there was one other event in the life of David here in these early years as a king, which was important, and that's in chapter 9, his kindness to Mephibosheth. I'm not going to go into that story just because time won't allow us, but read it sometime in your leisure in the next week or two. You'll love it. Remember, David had promised Saul that he would be kind to any of his descendants, and he kept that promise. David didn't take it lightly. He looked up the descendants, and he found there was one remaining, a lame man named Mephibosheth. And power did not corrupt David, at least not at this point. He showed great kindness to that man, invited him into his palace and fed him, and he lived with royalty. And we see a beautiful type of Christ in David, is his heart going out to the lame and to the forsaken of this earth. He shows kindness and brings them into his table and into his palace. And it is such a beautiful, beautiful story, beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our last session together, when we come back after our break, we have to go into an area that I wish I didn't have to go into. We're going to look at the failures of David. The king transgresses. But it's important we do it because God recorded it, and it's there for a reason. And I suppose one of the basic reasons it's there is so that you and I might realize that God's promise was unconditional to David. If it had been based on any condition, it would have been lost. We're going to see in our next session that David miserably failed, as man always does. The best of us. Whomever might be the best of man, I should say, not the best of us, because I don't consider myself the best of man. But the best that man has been able to produce, they've failed. But we examine into their life, we see this, we see that. If that's what we're looking for, we see the failure. But God blessed David anyway. And in our last session, we're going to hopefully learn some lessons, as I think we can, from David's failures. Our Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're not just the God who created heaven and earth, but you're the God who gave to undeserving men great and wonderful promises. You desire to bless us. And in order